We continue reading in the Psalms this morning, reading Psalm number 49. The 49th Psalm. Now I want to read some of the verses in an alternative translation. Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable or a dark saying. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. In passing, you may recall how the prophet Elisha once used music as an aid for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's a pity in a sense that we can't just stop there and make that our subject this morning, because it would be very fascinating indeed, but we're not going to touch on it. But I remind you that Elisha had music as one of his aids. Wherefore, says the psalmist, should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? Now, most other renderings of this second part of the verse read differently. Let me read Gelinot's translation. Why should I fear in evil days the malice of the foes who surround me? And the RSV has it, when the iniquity of my persecutors shall surround me. And that, I think, is the better rendering. You may have a marginal note in the authorized version of your Bible. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my persecutors shall compass me about? Those that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. Again, the RSV and modern translations vary here. For no man can buy his own ransom. None of them can by any means redeem his own soul, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, is costly, and it ceaseth forever. No man can buy his own ransom or pay a price to God for his life. The ransom of his soul is beyond him. He cannot buy life without end, verse 10, nor avoid coming to the grave. For he seeth that the wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Now again, the RSV varies here. Death shall shepherd them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not, is like the beasts that perish. Now notice the difference there between these words and the similar phrase in verse 12. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. The RSV translates it exactly the same way in both verses. But there is good grounds for supposing that the additional words, and understandeth not, that the authorized has here, are right. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now we turn to Psalm number 49. One of the remarkable and enriching experiences of reading the Psalms is that we encounter so many different subjects within the compass. In our present series, in the past few weeks, for example, we've seen in Psalms 42 and 43 the battle and triumph of the soul in time of depression and darkness. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. And saw how the psalmist gave himself a good talking to. Then in Psalm 44, we saw the people of God in a very different kind of distress, a real crisis of faith that had developed because of a defeat that they had inexplicably suffered at the hands of their enemies, and they couldn't understand why God should have allowed it. Then in Psalm 45, you remember, we saw something completely different. The glorious nuptial song celebrating the marriage of a king to his queen. A song in which the early church saw a portrait of Christ. And we saw how the psalm depicted the nature of spiritual experience. Then in the past three psalms, 46, 47, 48, we've seen something different again. A crisis and the deliverance of God manifested in easy victory. Now that's quite a broad spectrum of teaching of different aspects of the Christian life. Now, once again, in this psalm, we've something completely different. Different in atmosphere, different in emphasis, different in message. There are no battles in this psalm, but rather a knotty problem to wrestle with, and a divine illumination given through the psalmist, throwing light on some dark places in human experience. It is a wisdom song, designed, as one commentator has it, to give an answer to one of the very old recurring riddles of life. And it corresponds, therefore, to what we sometimes call the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Books like Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. And indeed, the psalm has some marked similarities of atmosphere with the opening chapters of Ecclesiastes, which we were reading on Wednesday evening in our midweek study. Perhaps a striking coincidence that we should come to this psalm on Sunday mornings and that kind of teaching in on Wednesday evenings. And if you were with us on Wednesday, you would probably have recognized echoes of Ecclesiastes in this psalm that we read together. The problem that the psalmist is dealing with, or the mystery, or the riddle, or the dark saying, as he calls it, has arisen from the psalmist's own personal circumstances. He has wrestled with this thing, and light has broken through. And for him, it has been solved. And in the psalm, he discloses the thoughts and insights which have enabled him to achieve a balanced state of mind, to achieve equanimity in this kind of problem. Well then, what was the problem that he was facing and how did he overcome it? That's the important thing for us. That's the lesson of the psalm. Well, clearly, it has to do with an experience of oppression which he has suffered at the hands of the wealthy. Verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my persecutors compasses me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. There's the problem stated. Oppression, which he has suffered at the hands of the wealthy. They have lorded it over him, and his heart has been filled with fear and bitterness and resentment and envy. And he tells us in the psalm how he has succeeded in overcoming these feelings and getting through to a place of victory. Now, don't you think that's a very practical thing to know about? That's the thesis of the psalm. Now, we'll look at it in detail with some comment. The first four verses give us an introduction in which the psalmist summons all men to hear what he has to say. And then verses 5 to 12 is the first main stanza of the psalm, and in that stanza, 5 to 12, having stated the problem, he contrasts the arrogant security of the wealthy and the prosperous who are godless with the end that awaits them. Why should I fear? They're going to die one day. They can't take their wealth with them. That's the thesis in the first stanza. And in the second stanza, verses 13 to 20, he contrasts the dreary lot of these wealthy persecutors, these victims of vain self-confidence, with the blessed reception after death into God's own presence that he is assured of having. God will redeem my soul. But as for them, they're like sheep, they're gathered together into the fold, and death is their shepherd. And he paints a very dreary sort of picture of them. And this is the theme of the psalm. Well now, let's look first at the introduction and then these two stanzas in turn. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor. He summons the whole world to listen to him. And there's a sense in which this bears witness to the universality of this problem. It's a problem that exists all over the world and is relevant for nations and for individuals alike. The awful tension between the haves and the have-nots. And he has something to say to them both. And so he says, hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. Now, we're not to suppose that the psalmist is claiming superior wisdom for himself, as if he were above ordinary men, because in fact verse 4 says that he has inclined his ear, and this means that he is acknowledging that he has received revelation from God. He has learned first to listen to the voice of God. He has inclined his ear, he has bent his ear and listened to what God is saying. Now, this is exactly the note you get in the book of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk goes up into the watchtower to listen to God. He is faced with a problem too. Not very dissimilar to this problem. The problem of how the wicked seem to flourish and the righteous seem to be persecuted all the time. And he goes up to the watchtower to listen to God, to see what God has to say about this problem. Now, this is what the psalmist has done. He has been faced with this, and he has been embroiled in it. His heart has been filled with fear. His heart has been filled with envy, and he's been conscious that this oughtn't to be. And he's battled and wrestled and struggled with this problem. And in his battling and wrestling and struggling, God has lightened his darkness. And he's been brought through by the grace of God into a place of peace. And that's what he's going to testify to. And he's going to encourage people and exhort people on this matter. I will incline mine ear. Well, of course, this is the only kind of teaching that is worth listening to. Unless a man has submitted to God and listened to him, how can he have anything to say to his fellows that's worth listening to? It's clear, I think, from the psalm that this word has come out of much heart-searching, and the very travail of his soul has been the crucible in which the word of the Lord has been forged for him. I often remember something I read from a little book by Andrew Bonar, the friend of Murray McCheen and brother of the great hymn writer. He used to say that on Sundays he wanted it to be like this in his services. He didn't want to be coming into the pulpit to invite the people into the presence of God. What he wanted to do was to come out from the presence of God to the people and invite them back in. And that's the sort of thing that makes all the difference in the world to a service, isn't it? For a man to come out from the presence of God and to invite the people back into that presence. As if to say, I've been in, brothers and sisters, and it's wonderful. Come and join me. Now, this is the idea in the psalm. Now, the first stanza, verses 5 to 12, and the problem is stated, first of all, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my persecutors has compassed me about, when the iniquity of my pursuers surrounds me? And it seems to me that there are two problems here mentioned. Fear of the oppression by wealthy tyrants, a very real thing in many ages and generations, and envy of the wealthy. And I think you can read between the lines and see that this is so right through. And of course, this is a perennial problem. Social inequality is a constant factor in human experience. And it's topical today. Let me just draw two lessons on two levels from this. First of all, let me say a word about the tension between capital and labor in industry at the present time. And secondly, the discontentment experienced by the have-nots when they contemplate how much more the haves have than they have. First of all, then, the conflict between capital and labor. We all know the history of this sorry and often sordid conflict. The sometimes criminally unscrupulous exploitation of the masses in past generations that gave rise to so much and such deep bitterness and hatred, and which has lain behind the determination of trade unionism to gain the whip hand, as they have, in industrial relations today. Now, it is as well that we should recognize what is behind all that. It is this bitterness and class hatred. Now, of course, this is a very spiky subject, and one must be very careful in what one says here. For example, the message of the psalm seems to be advocating a quiet submission to the situation in the knowledge that there is an afterwards. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And the retort of so many, especially of those who have suffered such oppression, has been, yes, pie in the sky when you die. But that's not good enough, they go on to say. What about some pie now? And they point out that the genius and strength of the unions is that they have got quite a lot of pie now for their members. And so far as they're concerned, it's going to stay that way. And if you happen to be a docker earning £50 a week, you're hardly in the exploited worker class, are you? And this might seem to indicate that the psalm's emphasis and the emphasis of this modern temper are completely at loggerheads with one another, and that the psalm is just unrealistic. But it seems to me that that misses the point the psalm has to teach. The Christian faith does not disagree with the desire of trade unions to get fairer and improved conditions for their members. Not at all. Very opposite. And this is not what the psalm is about. What it is about is this. It is about the bitterness and the envy that this kind of situation can awaken in men's hearts. And this is the relevance for today. For so often, after the battle for fair conditions is won, and good wages have been established, there is still another terrible battle to be waged. And it is the battle of bitterness and envy. One of the things that television commentaries have done for us in our day has been to show so very clearly the existence of bitterness and hatred in men's hearts. Men who have never known the harsh conditions of the past. They are not old enough to have known. And one of the frightening things is to see men of 25 and 30 being interviewed, and the bitterness and the hatred in their hearts against the people they call the exploiters. You see, this has been fomented in their hearts. They've never known. What docker aged 30 has ever been on subsistence level? What conker, aged 30, has ever been on subsistence level in his wages? They're amongst the highest earning people in industry today. And yet they have this bitterness, this terrible, virulent, ugly thing in their hearts. It's fomented. They've never had experience of it. Now, that's the point at which this psalm has a word to speak. That's the spirit that's bedeviling industry today. Now, aside altogether from the question of fair conditions in industry, which every Christian should support in principle, there is this other thing the envy and the bitterness. And the unions don't have the answer to that. The psalmist has. And his message is really the message of Christ. And it is this. Even when you've got the most advantageous conditions, it's still incumbent upon you to realize that to lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth is to lay up treasures in which moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Immortality. This is the true riches and nothing else. And it's at that point that the psalm has something to say to us today. You see the idea? The psalmist was conscious of this envy and bitterness, and he became conscious that it was corroding his spirit. And I think we should be brave enough and courageous enough in public life today to recognize that this other thing stands alongside the unending battle for better conditions. Let us be quite clear on the distinction between the two things. No Christian has any right to be against the workers for their desire to have better conditions for their homes and for their families. And thank God for those Christians who are involved in trade unionism, battling for justice and so on and so forth. But here's this other thing. Look at your television screens the next time some of these men who are going on unofficial strikes, in spite of all the assurances we got last week from the trade unions and the government, watch their faces and see the bitterness and the hatred, and recognize that that's another problem. That's not the concern for fair conditions. That's a canker. That's a canker that's destroying our nation. And the psalmist was conscious that it was like to destroy him. And he said, I must battle through and get hold of something here. And he got it. Now, what you see in industry, of course, is seen in a different way, but in the same principle, in the discontentment that one can have with one's lot. This also is a perennial temptation, and it involves an attitude of mind. It is so easy to fall into envy of those who are better off than we are. Well, it's infinitely better to reason these things out with yourself than to go through life with a chip on your shoulder. And let me just make one or two comments in this respect. What we must recognize is this, is that we will always find somebody better off than ourselves. The whole sorry and sordid business of keeping up with the Joneses is a rat race which is unending, because it's a movable target, you see. We're first of all jealous of our neighbors. We're sure that there's far more money coming into that house than can possibly be coming into this house of ours. They've far more than we have. And we're jealous, we're envious, and we've no rest and peace until we get something like what they've got. But apply some reason to this. We're always going to see somebody better off than we are. It's a never-ending spiral. And if this is our aim in life, then we're going to be miserable all the time. And there's nothing so misery-making as this kind of spirit of discontentment. Another consideration is this. And sadly enough, this is a spirit that's by no means absent in Christian people who are supposed to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They too have their temptations to envy and grudging bitterness because of Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, who's a better job, a better salary, and better conditions, better home, better carpets, and this, that, and the other thing. It goes on and on and on. Well, now, remember this. God could easily give you more if he chose to. And the fact that he doesn't choose to at the moment must therefore mean that there is a divine purpose in your lot being what it is. And if that's so, then if you are still discontented, does this not mean that you're kicking against the pricks of God's providence? God could easily give you more money. And if he doesn't choose to, it's in his wisdom that he doesn't. And therefore, your present situation is God's structure for your ongoing sanctification. Be content with such things as you have. And thirdly, death is the great leveler. You cannot take it with you, because it's not currency where you're going. What is currency is character that has been made or not in the disciplines of life. Poverty doesn't create character any more than riches does. Do, pardon my grammar. What a right attitude to both poverty or riches. That's what forms character. And character is the only currency that makes the grade where we're going. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Did you notice the antithesis in that hymn that we were singing just then? When the world around is smiling in the time of wealth and ease, earthly joys our hearts beguiling, in the day of health and peace, by thy mercy, O deliver us, good Lord. We don't usually associate a smiling world around us as a source of danger for us, but it's been a far more potent source of danger to Christians than a harsh world has been. And we need the deliverance of God when our lines are fallen in pleasant places. Be content with such things as you have. And this is why the conclusion at the end of stanza 1 in verse 12, nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. And if he has lived only for this world, then even if he's been very rich, he is the poorest of the poor, and of all men, most miserable. Then in the second stanza, the psalmist takes us a further step on. The first stanza, he's contrasted the attitude of the rich with the end that awaits them. They're all going to die, and they'll not take their riches with them. Now he looks at what follows. that earthly end, namely death. Their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. That's a very remarkable metaphor. One commentator thinks that it's the reference to the beasts that perish in verse 12 that suggests the metaphor. And he speaks of the sheep that are gathered into this dismal fold, and death is the gloomy shepherd that will feed them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Immortality. This is the answer you see. But God will redeem my soul. This is how it's going to be with those who have forgotten God. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. But God. And that contrasts with the earlier verse, none of them, verse 7, can by any means redeem his soul, nor give to God a ransom for him. None of them can by any means redeem his soul, but God will redeem my soul. The contrast, you see, is complete. There are two kinds of life. Life in which death has the final say, or life in which God has the final say. And if a man has the assurance that God will take care of him after his death, then he's rich with the only wealth that matters. Now, notice the change in verse 16. The psalmist changes to exhortation. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Be not thou afraid. Now, compare and contrast that with verse 5. The beginning of the first stanza, wherefore should I fear? Why should I fear in the days of evil? And then in verse 16, be not thou afraid. You see the pattern? First of all, the psalmist gets through himself to a place of peace and tranquility. Then he's able to speak to other people and exhort them. We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. What God has said to him and taught him, he can now say and teach to others. And seeing his testimony and his faith and hope, they will be prepared to listen to his word. You see, it's our own victories in the spiritual life that qualify us to speak to others. We can't preach to people about things we haven't learned ourselves. We can't go to them and say this, that, and the other if this, that, and the other haven't been thrashed out in our own experience and we have got the victory. But if we have, then we can go. Now translate this into what I was saying a little earlier about industry. This is the great opportunity today for Christian people who have learned this lesson to go there and to witness to something different. Even if they are deeply involved in trade union matters, to be bearing witness to another kind of life, in which there is no bitterness, in which there is no envy and hatred, in which there is no chip on the shoulder. And that sort of thing is so uncommon today that when it's seen in reality, it's bound to make an impact. People will look a second time and say, goodness, do you mean there are more important things to you than your wage packet? Why, yes. friends, that's something that thousands of people have never thought of. They don't think that there's anything more important than the wage packet. And this is our opportunity. By our lives, by our testimony, by our lips, by our attitude, to be saying to them, be not thou afraid when one is made rich. Don't get het up, Jack. There's more important things in life. You see? And the conclusion of the psalm, the repeat of the refrain, verse 12 and verse 20. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. Now, this is a valuable distinction, and it's a great pity that the RSV and other modern translations seem to have obliterated, because I think there is good textual ground for the inclusion of this word as we have it in the authorized version. Because it teaches us this, that it's not the possession of wealth as such, but the illusory trust in it that is the dangerous thing. Do you remember that incident with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and went sadly away because he had much possessions? And there was a discussion in the disciple band after it. And Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That was his first statement. And then he qualified that, or rather explicated it, by saying, it is easier for that to happen than for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is the same kind of qualification that you have here. First of all, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish. But then, secondly, man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. A man who doesn't grasp that riches are fleeting, that you can't take them with you, when he dieth he shall carry nothing away, his glory shall not descend after him. A man who doesn't understand that is like the beasts that perish. That's the point that is being made. So here is divine wisdom, distilled through the heart sore experience of the psalmist, who was confronted with this very thing, who felt the fear and the oppression of the wealthy, heartless landlords, if you like, and also felt the welling up of envy and bitterness in his heart, and was conscious that he was developing a chip in his shoulder. And through this heart-sore wrestling, he came through to peace and detachment and victory. And because he did, he's able to call on men, listen, I have something to say to you that's worth listening to. And you know, it's possible for our lives to proclaim that word. It's possible for us as believers in Christ to live in such a way that our lives require people to come and listen and see what makes us tick. That's the challenge of the psalm. What a tremendous challenge it is. And what a needy challenge in our time. Let us pray. O God, our loving Father, we thank thee for the many-sided wisdom of thy holy word. This is a new sort of angle, Lord, for us. And we're grateful for the teaching of thy Holy Spirit. And we pray that thou wilt lead us and guide us and direct us more and more deeply into the heart of this message, that we may grasp and understand it, that it may become a reality for us, that it may lead us also to victory, that we may know not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Oh, help us, Lord, to make immortality our true riches in this life and in the life to come, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.